So, church family, once again, we have returned to our sermon series that we started last year, middle of last year, in June, on the parables of Jesus. We have, including this one, three more sermons on this, and then we'll turn back to the Old Testament, I think starting in February. And today, we are looking at the parable of the talents, of course. And the way we use the English word talents, which we use to refer to certain ability or gifts, etc., isn't the original meaning of the word. Did you know that? I'll explain the original meaning of what it means. It's interesting that it is this very parable that I have just read to you. We got the English way of using the word talent. Did you know that? Very interesting. We Americans are so obsessed with talents. Just look at all the talents show that we have out there. We have more than ever nowadays. We have what? American Idol, The Voice, Dancing with the Stars, America's Got Talent. All these shows, I'm sure some of you must have seen them. So many people want to have their talents to be discovered. And this is why so many people participate and sign up to be contestants of the show. As so many people also want to chase after, really they want to chase after fame and money and wealth. We also see that so many people want to discover new talents. And this is why so many people are watching these shows. Maybe you are one of them. But because of these shows, our understanding of talents have become ever more limited. Limited to people with special skills or abilities or disciplines. Like what? Singing, dancing, showmanship, magic, doing magic tricks, acrobatic abilities. Now, what if I tell you that every one of you got talent? Every one of you got talent. Will you believe me, first of all? And with this discovery of your talent, what will you do with it from now on for the rest of your life? And this is a good question for us to really think about in the beginning of the year, as today is the first Sunday of 2024. So what does God expect of us with the talents that He has given us? And how does He evaluate us of how we use our talents? These are the two questions that I want to explore from this parable today, of the parable of the talents. So the first question is, what is God's expectation of us with the talents that He has given us? To answer this, it is important to be reminded of why Jesus tells this parable in the first place. You might have noticed in verse 14, when I was reading the parable, it starts with something like, "For it will be like a man going on a journey." The question to what is, what is it, right? You wouldn't know what he's talking about. So the answer goes back to the previous parable in verse 1, go back to chapter 25, verse 1, which starts with this: "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps." So the parable of the talents is still about the kingdom of heaven. These parables, when I say these, I mean including the parable of the 10 virgins, the previous parable, this parable, the parable of the talents, and the next parable that I'll be preaching on is the parable of the sheep and goats. They're all part of Jesus' final teaching called the Olivet Discourse, when he was teaching at the Mount of Olives to his disciples before his arrest. Which means what? This is very close to the time that he's going to the cross. In this last major teaching discourse, Jesus extensively warns about his second coming, his final judgment. So the parable of the 10 virgins that I preached on over a month ago before I did this Christmas series, this parable of the 10 virgins is about the need of preparedness and watchfulness of Jesus' second coming, if you remember that. And now, in the parable of the talents, has something similar to say about waiting. But it tells us even more about how we are to wait. It's about how we are to wait for that coming. So that's the context of this parable. So what's the answer for God's expectation of us? What is God's expectation of us with the talents they have given us? Well, the answer is God expects us, while Jesus is physically away from this world, that we who claim to be his people, who claim to be his servants, that we are to be good stewards, to be good keepers of his things, that we would be responsible, good managers in all of our lives of all the resources that he has entrusted to us. That's the first answer. God expects us to be good stewards, to be good managers of all the resources that he's given us. And we are to do it with diligence. So the masters in this parable who goes on a journey works kind of like a hint of Jesus' physical departure from this world after he has accomplished salvation on the cross, after his ascension to heaven. He's no longer physically with us, even though in spirit he is with us. So in this parable, Jesus is referring to the time of the kingdom when he is absent physically, a time between his first and second coming, which means what? Which means now. We are talking about our lives right now living on this earth, how we should live our lives. But God doesn't just leave us to wait for Jesus' return with nothing. He didn't tell us He didn't just leave us with nothing. Like the servants in this parable, he has given every one of us a portion of his resources for us to take care of. And this is what the talents are all about in this parable. And I mentioned earlier, the way we use the word talent is very different from the ancient world. Talents was a real monetary unit back then, and yet it wasn't exactly easy to figure out its value. What I mean by that? Because it is a measure of weight. So you can think of like how if you have a talent of gold, the value of that would be very different than a talent of silver or a talent of copper, because it changes. You get that. In this case, commentators, Bible scholars believe that Jesus is talking about money, which is made of silver. So this is probably about silver, which mentions in verse 18, because the third servant buried his money in the ground, right? The ESV footnote, if you have an ESV Bible, you can look at the footnotes. It's there, it says, 5 talents is about 20 years' wages of a laborer. 20 years' wages for a laborer. That's a very, very large sum of money that we're talking about here. You see how big the talent can be, how much the talent can be. I believe the Lord uses this word talent as a monetary value or measure intentionally in this parable, knowing that talent isn't necessarily a fixed value. But for sure, it can be very, very valuable and expandable, very expandable. That it can include a large sum of money, huge sum of money that we're talking about. Because why? Why? I mean, you already know it, kind of. Because by extension, by application, the word talent is meant to point to all of our God-given abilities and gifts in life. You see how the Holy Spirit works in his word? Like the word talents, how we use it today, is basically intended by how the Holy Spirit is telling us in the Bible originally. I like how one commentator, J.C. Ryle, whom I often quote, he says this, and I quote, "Anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages or possessors of the Bible, even the Bible, all are talents, end quote. Wow. I can probably come up with more from this list. In other words, talents aren't just about what? Singing skill? Dancing skill? Showmanship? Artistic ability? Acrobatic ability? No, not just that. A whole lot more. Really can be anything and everything that you are able to do. And what are you supposed to do with your talents? Well, you're supposed to make profit of them for the good of God's kingdom. In this parable, the one who got five talents and the one who got two put their money to work as they, and they did it right away, because the ESV didn't say this, but the NIV said they did it at once, okay? They put in work to do right away as they traded with them, verse 16. We're talking about investment here. And this could mean they lend out money for interest, which is allowable for Jews to do with Gentiles. They're not allowed to do that between Jews. They can only do that with Gentiles. They live in the Gentile world, according to the Old Testament usury law. Jews, Israelites, are not to charge interest of their own people, but they can't do that to the outside world. Or they might not exactly be doing this. They might be just setting up businesses with their money and grew their businesses with profits. And for us, this means that we have to invest our lives. We have to invest our lives, and that is about how we put everything, our resources, our talents that God has given us into good use. I mean everything. Like I said earlier, all that God has given you, everything into good use. But the one who got five talents earned five more, and the one who got two talents earned two more. You'd be asking like, wow, that's really demanding. That's like a high bar to set. That's a 200% profit. How can I measure up? I just want to give you something to ease your mind, okay? The result that we see, the 200% of profit is not an unreasonable investment outcome in that context for two reasons. First, because not many people in the ancient world had that large sum of money for investment. For anyone who is able to have this much money to invest, they had the opportunity to reap a very, very high profit because they have the capital to make investment. And secondly, back then, the Roman laws at the time allowed for a very high interest rate, as high as some estimate like over 12% interest rate. So depending on the length of time, doubling one's investment wasn't entirely unheard of or unreasonable. As long as you're diligent and you're a wise investor and prudent investor. So this is not an unreasonable demand here that we're looking at here. And now, what I want you to pay attention to is this, that not every one of the master's servants got the same amount of talents in this parable. Notice that? And why not? Because our Lord knows we are all different, and He expects of us only what is appropriate to our differences. Look at verse 15. He says, to each according to his ability. I'll come to the master evaluation of that later. But for now, notice how the one who earned five talents from his five and the one who earned two talents from his two, they both got the same exact praise and reward from the master. Same exact ones. What does this mean to us? This means that we are not to compare. And we're not to compare to others with the talents that we have received from the Lord. But we are only to be what? Faithful. Faithful, diligent, and responsible with what we got. Don't look at other people. Say, the other person got more. I got less. I guess I don't have to do much. I read something this past week on John Wesley. Many of you know John Wesley, a giant in Christian history, a pastor in the 17th century, around the time of the first great awakening of church history. This is what I read. He averaged 3 sermons a day, 3, for 54 years. In his work of evangelism, he traveled by horseback or by carriage more than 200,000 miles, horseback. His published work include a 4-volume commentary on the whole Bible, a 4-volume work on church history, 6 books on church music, and 7 volumes of sermon. He also edited a set of 50 books known as the Christian Library. He was greatly devoted to pastoral work, taking on himself the care of the church, never rising later than 4 a.m., and seldom concluding his work before 10 p.m. How can I possibly compare my talent and ministry to his? And you know, think about this. If I do, I would make myself feel really, really bad, sad, small, insignificant, because I compare to others to find my worth, wouldn't I? Or maybe you say, hey, pastor, you set your bar way too high. Don't look at John Wesley, look at somebody else. Well, how about this? I love listening to different sermons throughout the week. And last week, I happened to listen to one sermon from Tim Keller. Many of you know Tim Keller, who preached on a parable that I preached on before, the parable of the rich fool. That was months ago I preached on that. And after that, I was blown away by his giftedness as a preacher. It was so insightful. I was so edified. But at the same time, I can't help feeling that I don't measure up to his. My sermon didn't measure up to his sermon. Praise the Lord. That was in the middle of preparing this sermon. I was listening to that sermon this week. I can praise God for John Wesley. I can praise God for Tim Keller, who are faithful and diligent and responsible with that much talent that the Lord has given them. And so I pray to the Lord that I and you too would be faithful and diligent and responsible with the whatever amount of talent that God has given me or you, so that we may glorify him and edify others. Don't compare. It doesn't matter how much or how little God has given you. The fact is, he has given you some talents, gifts, resources in your life. Remember this, he has given all that you need at the moment, always. He has given you all that you need at the moment, always. And he expects you to make good use of them, to make investment through you being what? Faithful, diligent, responsible with them, to serve him, to serve his people, to serve God's kingdom, to serve his church, to love others, to love God. In whatever capacity that you may be doing, maybe you can be hospitable to people. Maybe you can play music in the church. Maybe you have money that you can give to the church. Maybe it's about giving your physical health because you're strong. Maybe it's about just saying a few words of encouragement to others rather than sitting at home and looking at your iPads. The matter is whether you are willing to discover your talents and be willing to use them for the Lord. That's the first point. God's expectation of us to use our talents. Second, God's evaluation of how we use our talents. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them, verse 19. It is clear that the time of waiting isn't forever. Though the Lord tarries and delays, the Lord will certainly return, and when he does, he will settle accounts with his servants, with all those people who call him Lord. We all call him Lord in the church. Does that mean all of us are his servants? That's a question. It will be a time of judgment and evaluation of God's servants' work. You know, a tombstone contains, I know it's like Chinese, right? They talk about tombstone on New Year. Tombstone contains a date of birth and a date of death. Clearly, that's always going to be the case. In between it, there's a dash. And above all these is the name of the deceased, and below them, usually there's some kind of statement talking about that person. But the most important part of the of a person's life on that tombstone, when it comes to settling account with God, is not the date that you were born, nor the date that you died, or the person's died, which are usually carved in big letters, so you can see it clearly. But in the small, tiny, little, almost unnoticeable dash. This one little dash in between. Because the dash is all that happened, what happened while that person was here on earth. When we meet God, he's going to talk about the dash. He doesn't care so much about the day of birth or day of death. He cares about the dash. He's going to want to know what we did that served his purpose with what he has given us. I know some of you might be thinking, well, aren't we believers are to believe that justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that's all it counts, and we don't have to worry about our works to be saved? I know that this is a natural way of thinking, right? Yes, absolutely. We are only justified and saved by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But notice, Martin Luther, the reformer who really galvanized the church to have this understanding of justification, he says this: we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Which means what? Only true faith in Christ alone saves and justifies, but true faith always, always produces good works. Always. Some of you noticed in James 2, 14 to 17, James there says, "What is good, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." The point is this: only true believers do good works with the talents. Only true believers do good works with the talents because of their faith and by their faith. And the reward from God of their good works, take notice of this, are threefold in a crescendo, a increasing manner in verses 21 and 23. Those are the same verses that I told you, the same reward verses that we see from the two servants. Threefold reward. Number one, the Lord praises them for their goodness and faithfulness. Just to have the living God, the eternal God, to commend you, to praise you at his judgment, I think that alone should be enough of a reward, don't you think? But that's not it. Second, he'll put you in charge of more. And he will add to what you already have if you have been faithful. You're going to get more. Not just that's not it. Right? You're going to get more. And third, this is the most important part: joy. You notice that? Not just more responsibility, but more joy. Joy, the joy of the master, the master's happiness, the eternal joy, basking in God's eternal glory. Think about this. Isn't the pursuit of happiness the goal of everyone's life? At least, I'm sure, for Americans' lives. I mean, who doesn't want to be happy? But the question is, how do you define what is ultimately happy in your life? Can you really have true and lasting real joy? tell you this, only Jesus can give you that. Only God can give you that. Well, that's the evaluation, the reward for true believers who are faithful, who are diligent and responsible with the talents the Lord has given them. But then we also have God's evaluation and judgment of false believers who is represented in this parable by the one who got one talent. We all know that what this servant did, he just buried his one talent in the ground. He did nothing with it, and thinking that, not only that, he was thinking that it is reasonable for him to do that. He gave an excuse, and I'll come to that excuse in a little bit. There's something very interesting going on here with what this guy did. Because in the ancient Palestine context, burying one's treasure in the ground was actually, from the world's perspective, from common practice perspective, that's actually one of the safest ways of safeguarding someone's valuable. I mean, that's not what we do today. I mean, it'd be ridiculous for you to just bury your stuff in the ground and thinking that it is safe. Why is that one of the safest ways to protect your stuff? Because at that time, in that context, there were a lot of wars and conflicts and political instability. So you don't want to actually put your money in the banks because you may actually lose them. So the point is this. The interesting thing is this. If you are of the world's thinking, if you think like the world, that's exactly what you would do. That's what you would do. You would even be commended for your faithfulness. Right? But interestingly, this servant with one talent, he himself says that he knows his master is a demanding person, reaping where he did not sow and gathering where he scattered no seed, verse 24. And yet, he still buried his talent in the ground for gaining nothing. What does it say? What does it say about how much this servant really cares, or how much he really cares about what his master wants? Or is everything in this servant's life about what he wants, about his self-preservation, thinking that, oh, I'm already in the master's house, I'm one of his servants, I'm safe, there's nothing that I can lose. Let's talk about the excuse now. Once, a business consultant did a survey with 110 executives to find out what excuses people use and the employee use as the most frequent ones. And here are some of the interesting ones. Heading the list is, it's not my fault. That's number one. The second place is, it's someone else's fault. Number three is, something else came up. Number four, I didn't have time. Followed by, we never done it that way before. And then there were other ones that they were like, the distance ones. These are some of the examples. No one told me to do it. Or I had too many interruptions. Or I thought I would get to it later. Or no one shows me how to do it. Okay. Don't you think this is kind of lame? No one is impressed by any of these excuses. You have heard it all. Excuses are lame. Excuses don't impress anyone, least of all, God. You're going to come up with an excuse to tell God when you get judged and say, oh, I didn't know this. And this servant here in this story, dare use the excuse of his master being a hard and demanding man, and because of that, he was afraid, implying that his master is exploiting labor of others. Is that true? I tell you this, what this servant says here doesn't automatically reflect accurately the real character and the temperament of his master. His excuse and opinion only reflects what and how he sees, how he thinks of his master's character, which, of course, is negative. In other words, I think they are false accusations of the master. And I'll show you why that's the case from this text in just a little bit. Now, I want you to think, what is your view? What is your view and your opinion of God? Is he all-loving and not making any demands in your life? Or is God all-demanding or harsh with no mercy, that all you do in your life is just to get on his good side under Jesus so that you don't have to face hell? If that's how you think of God, no wonder why some of us aren't doing much in our Christian life, aren't involving or investing in the church, in people, in fellowship, in serving. Well, be that as it may, the master used that servant's own excuse to condemn him. That if he believes the master is demanding and even harsh, he is afraid of him, he should at the very least put his money in the bank and gain some interest, right? Now, notice how the master's condemnation of the servant isn't about how he doesn't have a 200% profit like the other two. But that, his condemnation is that he did what? It's not that he wasn't productive. He did nothing with it. He did nothing with his talents. In other words, he is condemned because of his irresponsibility to produce, not his inability to produce. You get that? He's condemned because of his irresponsibility to produce, not his inability to produce, which is how he misunderstood his master, and because of that, falsely seeing his master as being hard and demanding in a negative way. You would think that this servant with one talent would have the easiest, the least pressure to produce profit for the master, right? Maybe God doesn't care if I have so little that, you know, I don't have to produce that much. Even if I produce something, even if I have a half talent, I produce, you know, half. So what is a half talent? How is that going to affect the kingdom of God? I mean, on the other hand, those who have a lot of talents, they better make good use of it, because it will be a big waste. That's what we would think, right? But the point of this parable is this. Absolutely not one of God's servants, true believers, can be excused for being complacent. Not one servant of God, true believers, can be excused for being complacent because of his or your professional faith, thinking that you're saved already. Or not one of God's true servants can be excused for giving God your grudging allegiance just for your own preservation, just because I know that I'm going to heaven. You cannot be excused for that. Absolutely not one of God's servants can think that grace promotes or condones irresponsibility. One commentator points out that this servant's inaction, this servant who did nothing, and I quote, may be due to his own self-interest, since he would not have expected any personal benefit from his investment. I think there's a point there, because he's talking about self-own interest a lot in this parable. What are some of your own self-interests? Do you want to get the right job, the right marriage, the right status, and right money? What's in it for me? Thank you. What's in it for me? What is your own self-interest? In verse 25, when this servant returns his master money, he said this: here, you have what is yours. This verse here shows his attitude as if he's saying, from a Jewish way, I'm not responsible for what you have given me anymore. Here you go. Not any further. I'm giving it back all to you. Do you know what this means? A person like that was never a true servant, a true believer. A person like that has never understood the joy, the joy of working and producing for the Lord, in the Lord, and through the Lord. The joy of serving and working and producing in the Lord, for the Lord, and through the Lord. You wicked and slothful servant, that's God's judgment of you if you are content to be a do-nothing Christian. Only receiving, only getting, only enjoying, and not giving, not using your talents. And all that the Lord has given you will be taken away and given to those who are productive in his kingdom. And worse yet, you will be thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is that? That's the imagery of hell according to Matthew. Matthew has been using it repeatedly. And who goes to hell? Only unbelievers go to hell. False believers, unbelievers. At this moment, you may not think that you're going to hell until the Lord comes to settle account with you. Now, isn't that a scary thought? And that will be too late. Again, let me quote J.C. Ryle. And he said this, and I quote, "We are not told that the unprofitable servant was a murderer or a thief." Pause here. I mean, I'm not that bad. I haven't killed anyone. I didn't steal a lot of big stuff. Continue. "Or even we are not told that he is a waster of his Lord's money," which is very true. The Lord, the master here, this did not rebuke him for wasting his money. But he accused him of what? He did nothing, and that was his ruin. Let us beware of a do-nothing Christianity. So, what kind of Christian faith do you have? There are only two kinds of servants here in this story, in this parable. The true servants of God, represented by the first two servants, the five and two talents. And that's the first kind. The second kind, the false servant with one talent who claims to be of God, but really doesn't belong. And the only way you would and can use your talent for God is only if you truly know how much God has really given you. I'm not just talking about your life or your health, your strength, your time, money, memory, senses, reason, knowledge, intellect, influence, family, friends, money, oh, I already mentioned money, affections, the church and the Bible, all these things God has given you, and more. I'm not just talking about these, though. God has given you his Son, Jesus Christ, his life for your life. He died on the cross for all your sins so that you are forgiven before his judgment, and even when there are times when you are lazy and slothful and even wicked with your talents. Even when you are wasteful with your talents, he will forgive you if you would turn to Christ and repent of your laziness and your slothfulness, your wickedness, and continually do so in your life. And because of that, Christ will give you his limitless resurrection power to use his talent that he has given you. You can only use your talent through Christ's power in you. But that power comes through repentance, knowing Jesus is all that God has given you in your life. Will you do it? Let's pray. Father, our God, we praise you, for you are so rich in your gifts giving, in your talents giving to us. You have given so much to us in our lives, but most importantly, you have given us the precious gift of Jesus, that it is through him, even when we sin, when we are lazy, when we are wicked, when we come to you and repent, we can receive new strength, new hope, and be able to use talents that you have given us for your sake and for your glory. Help us to understand what kind of self-interest are hindering us in our lives, and remove them convict us of our sin, and bring us to Christ. We praise you for the precious gospel. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.